before every general election, it seems there's going to be at least one prominent politician who makes some gaffe or other. Some of you may remember Neil Kinnock falling into the sea. Some of you may remember Gordon Brown calling a voter a bigot and being caught on microphone. This year's been a bit quiet, hasn't it, by way of gaffes? And perhaps that's a good thing, given the seriousness of what we should be thinking about when we're casting our votes. But David Cameron, just a few days ago, made at least a little bit of a gaffe. He was given a speech, and in giving his speech, he was talking about cricket and football and various sports teams and so on. And in so doing, he wanted to make a little bit of joke and to say that, well, what he really wished was that everybody in the audience would support the football team that he supports. And he's made known in the past that he's a fan of Aston Villa. So David Cameron was giving his speech and got to this part of his speech when he was going to make this little joke. Of course, he said, I all really hope that you support West Ham. He got the wrong football team. Now, those of you who know your football teams will know that he got the right colours. Both Aston Villa and West Ham play in a very similar strip of claret and blue, but he got the wrong team. Now, can you imagine a real football fan mistaking the name of their team? Can you imagine me standing up here and saying that I supported Chester City? Or can you imagine Brian standing up and saying, I think I support, what are they, Cardiff City, that's my team. Can you imagine that? It wouldn't happen, would it? So of course, everybody started to think, well, David Cameron, he's not really an Aston Villa fan. He wouldn't have made that mistake. He's not a proper fan. That was what people were saying. And then, of course, the interviewers and everything over the next couple of days started to have a little bit of fun with it. And instead of asking him questions about his policies or what he's going to do, he started to ask him questions about Aston Villa Football Club. When did they last win the cup? Who scored their most goals? This kind of thing, you see. And David Cameron answered this to one interviewer. He said this, I'm not doing quiz time about Aston Villa. Do you know the answer, the reason he gave? Because I'd get them all wrong. And then a little bit later in the interview, he said, I don't go very often. In fact, I haven't been for years and years. Is David Cameron really an Aston Villa fan? Or, cynical as maybe we are, we think perhaps he wanted to portray himself as an Aston Villa fan so he comes across as reasonably normal, if supporting Aston Villa can be considered normal. Well, is he an Aston Villa fan? There's no real test, is there? There's no criteria that we can necessarily judge him by. We can make our suggestions, but maybe some people, well, you're not a proper Aston Villa fan unless you're a season ticket holder. You're not a proper Aston Villa fan unless you went during this particular period and all this kind of thing. Those of you who are football fans will know some of the discussions that you have about what constitutes a proper fan. There'll certainly be some in Swansea who think that the people who turn up nowadays to watch the Man Uniteds and the Spurs down at the Liberty Stadium, they're not the proper fans. The proper fans are the one who turned out on a cold Tuesday night to watch, I don't know, the Swans play some awful team like Wrexham or something. That's a real Swansea fan. And the same thing happens in all kinds of other areas of life, doesn't it? I've been told I'm not a proper Welshman. Did you know that? I've been told that. I was born in Wales, but I'm not a proper Welshman, somebody once said to me. Why? Well, for two reasons. Number one, because I don't speak Welsh. And number two, because my parents are English. So I'm not really Welsh. Well, I did have a look to see if there was some criteria. Well, what is it? What makes you Welsh? And even there's no definitive answer. And yet, at the same time, if I claim to be Scottish, that would be a pretty silly claim to make. And you say, well, I'm not really sure what a Welshman is, but I know you're not Scottish. But for some things, there is a definite criteria, isn't there? I know for certain, for example, that I'm definitely British. And I can have a look on my passport, can't we? And there it says that I'm a British citizen. And it's written there, and the government affirm that. Yes, I'm definitely British. And I can be 100% sure about that because there's a definite criteria. There's an authority in charge. The government of this country has decided who's British and who isn't British. And by their standards, by their definition, I definitely qualify as being British. I was born here. I've lived here all my life. I'm British. You see, I couldn't wake up in the morning and think, do you know what? I fancy being French. That would be a strange thing to think, wouldn't it? I fancy being French. I'm going to be French from now on. Or I'm going to be an Australian. Can you imagine if I turned up in Sydney or Canberra and said, do you know what? I'm Australian from now on. Well, they'd throw me out on my ear, wouldn't they? You're not Australian. You don't meet the criteria. You weren't born here, you don't live here, you've got no link to it, you're not Australian. Well, of course they would. But you know, there were many people who are Christians in the same way that David Cameron is an Aston Villa fan. And for these people, we better not ask them many quiz questions about the Bible. Because like David Cameron, they'll get them all wrong. And perhaps they haven't even been to church for years and years and years. But they're an armchair supporter. They do sometimes watch songs of praise. They celebrate Christmas. And they're Christians, they would say. But are they really? Are they really? And just like as you might go down to the Liberty Stadium and find people who are there at the Liberty Stadium, and some other people down in the stadium would say, well, they're not proper fans. They don't come every week. They don't go to the away games or whatever it might be. There might be people who are here tonight, and maybe you even come regularly. But are you really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? And is there even a definitive criteria? I couldn't find a definitive criteria as to what an Aston Villa fan really was. I couldn't find even a definitive criteria as to what a Welshman was. Is there a definitive criteria as to what a Christian is? So that's our question this evening. Am I really a Christian is our big question for the series. And tonight, I want to answer that in one way. We're going to answer that in different ways over the coming weeks. But here's the answer tonight. You are not a Christian just because you say you're a Christian. That's tonight's answer. You're not a Christian just because you say you're a Christian. Just like David Cameron's probably not an Aston Villa supporter just because he says he's an Aston Villa supporter. And I'm not an Australian just because I say I'm an Australian. You're not a Christian just because you say you are. Do you remember the Bible passage that we read from earlier in Matthew chapter 25? It was on page 876. And in that passage, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, Jesus tells us about a day that's coming. It's there for us in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. He's talking about a time in the future when Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven back to earth. And that's going to be the end of the earth. And Judgment Day is going to come. That's the day that Jesus is talking about here. And he's going to sit on the throne of glory on that day, we're told, verse 31. Well, what's going to happen, according to Jesus, is verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him. So in other words, people from every single country, every person in the world will be gathered before Jesus. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So Jesus is imagining this scenario where there are shepherds who are there in the wilderness. And as the shepherds are in the wilderness, they lead their sheep and their sheep follow them from pasture to pasture. But also in the desert, in the wilderness, are many wild goats. And the wild goats in Jesus' day have been able to work out that the shepherds often know the way to good food. So what used to happen from time to time is that the wild goats, as it were, would tag along to the sheep and follow the shepherd as he would lead them to water. That's what used to happen. Well, when they therefore got to maybe a particular place that this shepherd was called home, maybe there was some sheepfold or other, well, clearly he wouldn't want the goats getting in and stealing all the food from the sheep. So that when they arrived, therefore, one of the jobs that the shepherd would be to separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep would be allowed into the sheepfold where maybe he had food and water ready for them, but the goats would be left outside. Well, why? Well, the goats would be left outside clearly because they didn't belong. They weren't part of the flock, do you see? That's the illustration that Jesus has got in mind. And he's saying that Jesus Christ will separate all of these people one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, I'm not much of a farmer by any stretch of the imagination at all, but I'm pretty sure I could tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. It's a fairly objective test, isn't it? I know some sheep might confuse you slightly by having long curly horns or whatever else it might be, but by and large, I'd be pretty confident I'd get that one right. There's a clear distinction, isn't there, between a sheep and a goat. And it's perfectly understandable and right and proper that the shepherd divides in this way. And Jesus is saying that's what it's like, going to be like for us. A clear separation, a clear distinction, a clear dividing line. There's not going to be any kind of sheep-goat mutants that are kind of half one and half the other. What do we do with them? No, a clear distinction. Sheep and goats. That's the distinction. Well, so we know there's two groups. Well, what is it, using this illustration, that makes the sheep sheep and the goats goats? What's the criteria? Well, we're told the criteria. It's in verse 34, at least that's where it begins. The king will say to those on his right hand, this is the sheep, "Come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Well, we could go into more detail about what Jesus is saying here, but I just want to emphasize two things for the time being about this criteria that Jesus uses. The first is, again to repeat, it's a very objective and clear criteria. There's no fuzziness here. And what is in the heart of this criteria are two things. There are two things in the heart of this criteria. One is the centrality of Jesus himself. And the way in which they respond to him. That's what really matters. You can see it, can't you? I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. What really matters, Jesus says, is how you dealt with me. That's at the heart of what separates the sheep from the goats. How did you deal with Jesus? And that's at the heart, Jesus is going to go on to say, of how you know whether you're a Christian or not. You're not a Christian just because you say you are, and we'll come back to this passage another time in the weeks ahead, but at the heart of this passage, therefore, is how do you deal with Jesus? How do you react to him? How do you treat him? Notice, it doesn't say here, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because you went to church every Sunday. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, come, you blessed of my Father, because you read your Bible often, because you say your prayers, because you've been baptized, because you went to the front in an evangelistic meeting, because of any criteria like that. What Jesus says here is what really matters, is how you respond and how you deal with him. That's the criteria. And on top of that, it's not just about how we deal with Jesus, but we can also see from these verses that the way in which we deal with Jesus will actually change the way that we live. There's evidence, in other words, it's not people saying, "Oh, I really liked you, Jesus. I was somebody who was on your side. I used to sing those hymns in church to praise you. I used to say a really loud amen at the end of the prayer. I was on your side, Jesus." That's not what it's about, is it? What Jesus is saying here is it matters how you deal with Jesus and how you respond to him, and we'll see the evidence for that in the way that you live. Can you see that very clearly? Because the righteous, verse 37, will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink?" There's a humility, isn't there, about these people? There's always a humility about those who follow Jesus Christ, because he was himself humble. despite being Lord of the universe. There's a humility here. And the king answers that question in verse 40 and says, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these brethren, you did it to me. In other words, the things that they were doing were not necessarily religious things. They weren't necessarily things that happened in church or so on. They weren't things that maybe other people would have thought of the classic things that religious people did. But what Jesus is saying very clearly here is, because of the way in which you treated me, your whole life was changed. And you were doing all kinds of things, and actually everything you did it for me. Everything you did, you did for me. And you were just going about your business and showing kindness to someone who was in need. But actually, when you did that, you did it for me. You see, sometimes we can make the mistake of thinking, well, Christianity, that's what happens on a Sunday. And we have these two services, and they last for an hour or an hour and a quarter or so on. And that's my Christian time. Or maybe you come to church slightly more often than that, and you have some other Christian times during the week. But what Jesus is saying here is actually, no, in your ordinary everyday life, we could see that Jesus was at the very heart and center of all that you were doing just by the way that you behaved normally. Now, Jesus is not saying here that the things that we do save us. But what he is saying here is the evidence for putting Jesus first will show itself in every area of our lives. So there's two things here. Again, just to summarize, there's two things here that Jesus is saying. Number one, the sheep, they're the ones who put Jesus first, and they treat Jesus and they deal with Jesus in the right way. They respond to him in the right way. He's at the heart and center of all that they do. And the second thing is that what they're saying is that Jesus, the way that they deal with Jesus changes the whole way that they live. That's the message that Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 25. Those are the sheep. And what Jesus is saying, these sheep now are an illustration of those who are going to go to heaven and have eternal life. You can see that very clearly. But then there's the goats, isn't there? Do you remember the illustration? That here were the sheep who were following the shepherd round the desert, and a few wild goats attached themselves to the back of the sheepfold, thinking that they could, back of the flock of sheep, thinking that when they got to the fold, they'd be able to have some of the water and some of the food that the shepherd had kept aside for the sheep. That's the illustration that Jesus is using. But as they get to the sheepfold, what the shepherd does is he separates the sheep from the goats, and the sheep come in, and the goats are left outside. That's the illustration. The sheep represent those who trust in Jesus Christ and will be allowed into heaven. The goats represent those who reject Jesus Christ, the fakes and the forgeries, as it were. And they're the ones who are left outside. We'll see their fate in a moment. But the point is, these are not people, as it were, who are following another shepherd. These are people who are trying to fake it. There used to be a program, I think it was on Channel 4, called Faking It. I used to really quite enjoy it. The thing that they used to do is they used to get people from various professions and try and get them to pretend to be in another profession. And then at the end of, I think they had a week to kind of get used to doing this other profession. And then at the end of the week, they'd have various judges in, and they'd have this person who was faking it, and some other people who really did work in that profession, and these judges would try and work out which one was faking it. There's two that I can remember. One of them in particular was one where they got a sheep shearer to work as a very expensive highbrow hairdresser. And it was a fascinating program. And literally, within a week, they taught this guy how to cut hair. He could only do one hairstyle, but they taught him to do it. And there was another one where they got a vicar to be a used car salesman, which was also quite fun. But they were faking it. And of course, most of the time, they didn't get away with it. And there are people who fake it when it comes to Christianity. And they say all the right things, and they go to all the right meetings, and they do many of the right things, but they're faking it. And the challenge for us tonight is, well, is that true of us? If we'd say that we were a Christian, is it really true? Or are we faking it? Well, Jesus is saying here incredibly clearly, look, if you're faking it, then you won't come in. Just as we think David Cameron faked being an Aston Villa supporter, so these people, if they're faking it, will not be allowed in. So what will happen to them? Verse 41 of Matthew chapter 25. He will say to those on the left hand, those are the goats, those are the ones who are faking it, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why is that their end? Well, because actually, despite appearances, Jesus wasn't at the heart of everything that they were doing. They didn't really care about him. They didn't see their need of him. And their lives reflected that. Their lives reflected that. You could see it. And this, therefore, is a frightening passage, isn't it? It's a frightening passage for those of us who think that we're Christians. We're not Christians just because we say we are. We're not Christians just because we think we are. There's a definitive test. And here's the crucial point. The definitive test is not applied by me or by you. The definitive test is applied by Jesus himself. You could con me. I can be a bit thick from time to time, as some of you know. You can take me in. I like to be generous-hearted if I can be. And there may be, maybe you've applied to be a member of the church. And you've talked to me about your conversion, and maybe you've fooled me. But even if you have, you haven't fooled Jesus Christ. Maybe you've got friends and family members who think that you're a Christian, and you've fooled them for all these years. But actually, ultimately, in the last days, their opinion will count for nothing. The only opinion that matters is that of Jesus Christ. And he's got a very clear criteria, hasn't he, that we've seen together. It's his verdict that matters. And before we close, I want to take you to another passage in Matthew's Gospel, this time in Matthew chapter 7 on page 855. In some ways it's quite a similar passage, but it's shorter and in some ways even more frightening. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 on page 855. Jesus is speaking again. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, can you see that, verse 22? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I want to be very clear this evening that on Judgment Day, if you were to look at that queue of people who are heading for a lost eternity, who are heading to hell itself, within that great queue of people, you'll find archbishops. You'll find ministers and vicars. You'll find Sunday school teachers. You'll find church members. You'll find people who have preached, people who've been missionaries, people who have done all kinds of things, and they'll have prophesied in Jesus' name and cast out demons in his name and done many wonders in Jesus' name, and they'll have cried, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. You see, your church membership won't save you. Your status as a Sunday school teacher will not keep you out of hell. If you've been ordained as a minister, if you've been sent to a mission field, none of that will keep you out of hell. None of that earns you a place in heaven. What matters then? What's the criteria? Well, it's the same criteria as before, but here Jesus puts it another way. He says of those who are the goats who are left outside, he says of them, I never knew you. That's actually wonderfully, gloriously simple, isn't it? I never knew you. So what of the Christian then? The true Christian, not the fake Christian, not the person who just says they're a Christian, but the real Christian. Someone who knows Jesus and, more importantly, is known by him. That's the reality. So let me ask you tonight, does Jesus know you? I don't just mean does he know your name, because he tells us that he knows everything. He knows even the very hairs on our heads. He knows the birds in our sky. I'm not asking whether he knows you exist. I'm saying, does he know you? Do you know him? He's not here just talking about head knowledge, but we're talking about real heart knowledge. We could perhaps rephrase it. Do you love him? Do you know who he is and what he's like? Do you spend time with him day by day? Do you want to serve him? Do you trust him? You see, there are many people I know who claim to be Christians, but they don't know Jesus Christ. And because they don't know Jesus Christ, I'm afraid for them that on that last day, he's going to say that he doesn't know them. So put aside anything you've done or not done. Put aside any status or badge of office that you hold. And instead ask yourself that simple question, do I know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and does he know and love me? And if the answer to that question, genuinely the answer to that question, is yes, then you'll know it's yes because you know that Christ has died for your sins. And in doing so has rescued you from the hell that you deserve. And have given you the heaven that you don't deserve. That's the one who's trusted in Christ and in Christ alone. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, and I want to encourage us to do that this evening. But remember too that our hearts are deceitful, aren't they? Our hearts are deceitful. I have all kinds of opinions about myself. I like to think that I'm quite good looking and handsome. There's only one way I can keep up that mirage. Well, two ways really, two things I need to do. One is I need to avoid mirrors. Most of the mirrors in our house are locked away. And the other thing is, I need to make sure I don't ask Sharon's opinion. So I don't ask. Because I don't really want to know the truth. Middle-aged and overweight would be the verdict. I'd rather not know. So I don't examine myself in the mirror, and I don't ask people who are honest. Now, at worst, that might give me bad cholesterol in the long run, and probably I ought to do something about that. But in the grand scheme of things, it's not half as serious as misunderstanding your eternal destiny. So I want to encourage you, examine yourself. Look in the mirror. But also ask someone honest. If you've come tonight with a friend who you know that's a Christian, ask them. Do you think I'm a Christian? And ask them for their answers. Ask them for the evidence, the reason. Why do you say that? And examine yourself. And here's the wonderful good news. Maybe, to your great surprise, you'll conclude at the end of this service, do you know what? I thought I was a Christian. But I realize I'm not. I know that in the past, many of you have come to exactly that conclusion, haven't you? You thought you were a Christian, and then you came to a point and you realized that you were not. Here's the miracle of the gospel. Actually, by admitting what we're really like and admitting that we've been faking it, we can still come to God in that sense. Ask forgiveness for our hypocrisy. Ask forgiveness for our faking it. And find real forgiveness and peace and salvation in Christ alone. So look at yourself in the mirror and ask an honest friend. And come before the Lord.